Lesson this morning is once again from the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 8. A couple of interesting vignettes today in the scripture. The first one is a short little passage from verses 19 to 21. It will express some things, I think, for all of us today. Things perhaps that we've felt and realizing that it isn't anything new. Mike, could I ask you to read for us first the 19th verse and Jerry the 20th and Charles the 21st?
Luke 8. Then came to him his mother and his brother and could not come at him full of praise.
And it was told him by servants that said, Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee.
And he answered and said unto them, My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it.
Now the natural mind would hear this passage of Scripture and fault Jesus for not loving his family. The natural mind could make a point that there was something missing in the character of Jesus because he didn't have an appropriate affection for his own mama and his own brothers. But is that true? Do we know from the scripture how Jesus felt about his mother and his brothers?
Yes.
How did he feel?
He did his first miracle for his mother.
Yeah, okay. What miracle was that?
Water for wine.
Okay, at Cana? Turned the water into wine. How do we know he did that for his mother?
She
asked him to, but how else do we know? Does the scripture tell us that he didn't really want to do that day?
Yeah.
I mean, he spoke to her and says, hey, come on, I don't use that. You don't want to play games with his power. Hey? He did it just because she asked him to, just exactly as Charles said. Now, that tells us something about his affection for her. What other evidences do we have of his affection for his family?
When he was on the cross.
What happened on the cross?
I looked at it and said, John, behold my mother.
Behold your mother.
Yeah.
What was he doing with that? What was he doing there?
Providing for affection.
He was providing for his mother since he was gone. He is going to make sure he's the eldest son, right? Isn't he the eldest son? How do we know he's the eldest son? Say what? Because she was a virgin when he was conceived. So, yeah, we know he's the oldest boy, right? So he's the eldest son. He's responsible for his mother. We assume because of what happened there at the cross that Joseph is dead. He's not involved at all in Jesus' ministry. So we just assume that he's dead. And Jesus at the cross, having a responsibility for his mother, the Social Security program was not real, it wasn't much of a program in those days. And families took care of one another. Amen. Now, could I stop teaching the word and go to preaching a little social gospel here? Families ought to take care of their own again. See, we're breaking our country. And do you know why we're breaking our country? Because families don't want to take care of their elderly. They don't want to take care of each other. It's easy, you see, when the families can put their elderly in nursing homes and let Medicare pay for it all. Now, what would happen in our country if there wasn't enough money to do that? What would happen? What would happen?
There would
be no option, and the families would begin to care for their elderly once again, wouldn't they? Now, there'd be some families, obviously, who would not, and those families have to be cared for, or those folks have to be cared for by the corporate population. You understand what I'm saying? But right now, we're caring for all kinds of family members that families ought to be able to care for. And so we have situations where families are out putting swimming pools in their backyards and the government is paying for, the dad to be in the nursing home. And there's going to come a point where we're not going to be able to afford that anymore. And sooner or later, it's going to happen. If it doesn't happen this year, see, this debate's going on in Washington, D.C. right now, isn't it? How many of you know this debate is going on right now, okay? And this debate is going to go on through next year, through this presidential election. If you're not familiar with what's happening right now, you will be familiar next summer and next fall, because the presidential campaign will be based almost entirely on this and related issues. So we're going to get a dose of this. And we're breaking our country because of the very thing that we're not doing the very thing that Jesus did from the cross. He's exiting. He knows he is. And so, as Mike says, he looks down at his beloved disciple John, and he says, "John, behold thy mother." In other words, I'm giving my mother into your care. She's like your mom now. You take care of her, just like I would, and just like you would your own mother. Behold thy mother. And then she said to him, then he looks at Mary, and he said what? Behold thy son. So I'm creating a relationship here. I'm providing for my mom, and I'm creating a relationship, and I'm telling my mom, this is your source of supply. And I'm telling my beloved disciple, this is now your responsibility. See? So does he care about his mom? Of course he does. And this again is here's an example of why it is so important to not build your doctrine on one passage of Scripture. We need the whole counsel of God, and that's the point. Every time this happens, I keep telling you about this because this is so urgent upon us, and this is where people get off. They get off because they take a passage of Scripture like this, and they say, Jesus didn't care about families, why should we? They'll take a passage of Scripture about David and Jonathan, where David talks about the love of Jonathan was, this is in 1 Samuel chapter 1, when he gets the word that Jonathan died, King David says, he's not king yet, but he says, he's bemoaning the loss of his good friend Jonathan, and he said, "Thy love was better than the love of women and all the Sodomites." See, they take that passage of Scripture and they want to say David was a Sodomite, homosexual. So you can take the Word of God and develop almost any kind of weird and crippled and crooked doctrine out of it you want to, unless you have the whole counsel of God. This is why I keep saying to our people, if you haven't read your Bible all the way through for yourself, you must do it. Start in the New Testament, read the New Testament, and then go back and read the Old. Don't start in the Genesis, you know. Read your whole Bible. Read it for yourself. I don't want you to believe what I'm telling you. And I certainly don't want you to believe what anybody else is telling you. You need to have a witness in your own spirit. And if you will read it for yourself, when you hear somebody teach, if they try to teach you error, or you pick up a book and read it, and there's error in it, or you're watching television and there's error in it, something on the inside of you will just, whoop, something wrong with that. And you may not know, and I hear a lot of Christians apologizing, "Well, I don't know chapter and verse on that, or I don't know where to go to find that, but I just know that that isn't right, what you said." That's okay. You don't have to know where it is. If you just know in your heart, hey, that's not right, your child comes home or your grandchild comes home and says, "So-and-so said such and such," you need to know whether to amen that or whether to correct it. And how are you going to know? So it's real important we have the whole counsel of God. Now, if it's true, and it is. Billy, I saw your hand up a moment ago, and I just went right by you.
Well, I was just going to say that children not taking care of their parents, I think it all leads back to greed.
It is greed. It's greed and selfishness, Billy. It's greed and selfishness. In Timothy, Paul wrote and said, if a man won't take care of his own family, he's worse than an infidel. In other words, he's worse than an unbeliever. But we have... our society is rife with this. Young couples don't want to have children because it interferes with their ability to run off to Acapulco, where it interferes with their ability to stay out late at night and what have you. You know, it's pure selfishness. I don't want to have any babies because they interfere with our capacity to enjoy life. And then they reach a point where they say, hey, gee whiz, you know, we don't want to have children. Our values begin to change. Then the woman can't have kids anymore because she's been on this pill so long. She's been putting chemicals in her body. She's been messing with this for such a long time. Then it's tens of thousands of dollars to the fertility doctors and all of the rest of this in order to, you know, so that we can get pregnant. And I mean, this is where we are. And so many of our families are, it seems the ones that really want to have the children have difficulty having them. The ones that don't want to have the children are doing everything to prevent themselves from having it to the point where they're killing the ones, killing the babies between the time they're conceived and the time they're born. And we have, you know, what's going to happen? We have families. the whole fabric of our family life has changed to such a degree. It used to be that. And much of this is because of our culture. Think about this with me just for a moment. It's not quite the lesson, but think about this. Maybe you plant a seed here. In years gone by, just take our own country, and I think you can see this in other nations as well. But let's just take our own country. 100 years from now, the vast majority of our population was on farms. And on a farm, you need lots of hands. A man cannot run a farm by himself. He can't do it. It is physically impossible for him to do all the work. A man and his wife can't do it by themselves. It's physically impossible. And so it was, of course, we see this in the Bible, that a man's wealth in large measure was determined by how many children he had. Big families were a tribute to a man's well-being. And growing up on a farm as I did, I recognized the importance of this. Now, we had a large family. We had, well, not all that large, but five. We had five in our family, but only one boy. This is another reason why sons were so prized. Because girls can feed chickens, you know, but boys can manhandle cows. Okay? It's a matter of physical strength. In addition, 100 years ago, families recognized that when they got old, they needed younger ones who would care for them. Amen?
Amen.
Now, what has changed in our country? We don't need a large family of children, do we? Because we don't have the work to do. We live in little postage stamp piece of property. We go to work in a factory. The urbanization of our country and the industrialization of our country has changed family life tremendously. In addition to that, we have established that the government will take care of our old folks. Now what are we doing? We do not treasure having children. We kill them now before they're born. Do you realize that only a third in our country, now listen to this, one third of the babies who are conceived actually get born. Is that right? One out of three. Do you realize that our population has been the same for many years? In fact, if you have a large family today, if you have more than three or four children, most of the world will look at you with disdain. Don't you realize that we're using up all of the world's resources? Don't you realize that we shouldn't be having all of these children? Don't you realize that pretty soon the world will be so full of people that the world will be starved? Don't you understand that the people in such and such a nation are dying of starvation and here you are having all these babies? Well, let me tell you something. If we killed all of our children under the age of five, the people in certain parts of this world would still be starving. It is not a factor. All you have to do is get in an airplane, or you don't have to get an airplane, get in your car and go in any direction from Atlanta and just drive. Just drive for 2 or 3 hours and think how many people could live on the vacant and open land that you see. All they have to do is cut down some trees, put in a garden, go to work. Amen. I mean, you know, this is real life, isn't it? What would happen in our country if all of our urban centers were destroyed, if all of our industry was destroyed, if all of our factories, all of our banks, all of our large concentrations of population and employment, what would happen if they were all destroyed by either some economic collapse or some military conquest? What would happen to the people? Well, what would you do? Now, what would you do, those of you who think about this for a minute, what would you do if you live in a little, you know, in a little place here, and your job is, you have no work, and there's no way to support your family, and you've got a wife and several children? What are you going to do? You're going, if you have enough land where you live and you still own the property, you're going to plant something and try to feed your family, aren't you? Now, if you want to raise a cow or something, you're going to need a little bit more land than, you know, a quarter acre. You're not going to be able to do that on a quarter acre. So what are you going to do? You'll move from there, won't you? You'll pack up your family. Amen? You can't pay the rest of the mortgage. I mean, how many people in this room own their homes? So you can't pay the mortgage anymore. So you can't stay there anyway. So you pack up the necessities. That means you leave the refrigerator. You leave the washing machine. You leave the television set. You leave the microwave. See, you take, what do you take? You take warm clothes. You take some matches. You take some good shoes. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Okay. And you get back to basics. And you leave where you are and you go for some open country. When you find some open country, you set up shop there. You build yourself some kind of a lean-to to shelter your family, and you start planting. Then you build your house, whatever, you know. I mean, this is pioneer spirit, isn't it? This is what settled our country. This is what made our country great. And our people could do it again, but only by necessity. It would never happen. People would never choose it. People won't choose that. So it's... very different kind of life. The point around all of this is that what is happening in our culture does not enhance family life. It destroys it. If you think about your family now. If you have your whole family in a car or maybe in a, you know, we think, well, we couldn't get along without our car. But what if you couldn't get gas? Or what if the highways were so full of blown up holes or whatever that you couldn't get your vehicles through it? Okay, what are you going to do? You'll build you some kind of a cart, wouldn't you? With some sort of wheels or some sort of a sled thing. And you'd get in front of it and you'd grab it and you'd pull it. I mean, is that what you would do? You think, oh, I could never do that. That could never happen here. Don't you watch your television set? Don't you watch what happens in different parts of the world? Do you not understand what's going on in places like Bosnia, what's going on, what has gone on in the Philippines, and what's going on in countries all over the world right now today where people are being thrown out of their houses, thrown out of their cities, and it's only what they can get on a little cart and carry away. We could survive. People are surviving right now. You really find out what's valuable. Don't you think they could if it was necessary? But, yeah, the whole point that I want to make here today out of this is that family life is less good today than it was 100 years ago. And if you follow the flow, if you just follow the flow of the culture for your family, how can I describe this? It will not be as good as it used to be. And it's getting worse, not better. The point is, you have to go against the flow. You have to move against the flow. You have to make decisions for your family that make you different than everybody else around you. In fact, you will be so different that you'll be different from most of your family, unless all of your family is Christian. Okay? All right, now, back to our passage. Jesus said, here he is. Now, he's in a, one of the other Gospels records this. He's in a house and he's teaching. His mother and his brothers come to the house. They can't get in. They want to see him. We don't know what they want to see him about, but they want to get in and talk with him and see him. And they can't get in because of the press of the people. And so someone works his way through the crowd, or the message passes through the crowd, and it finally gets to him. And so your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to see you. That's important to understand what he was doing here at this moment. He's teaching. This reminds me of the event where he was teaching in the temple at age 12. Everybody else gets in the caravan going back to Galilee. He stays in the temple. Remember 3 days they couldn't find him? And mom and dad come back to the temple and they say, didn't you care about us? Weren't you even at all sensitive of how this would affect us? That we missed you? What was his words? What did he say? Don't you know that I have to be about my Father's business? Now, it wasn't disrespect to them, but it was simply a matter of where his heart was. His heart was first about his Heavenly Father's business. Now, this is important. This is important as we set our priorities. Sometimes we think that our families are number one. If you don't make your relationship with God number one, you don't have anything to give your family. If you make your relationship with God number one, you then can really minister to your family. I know Christian families and church families who make the family a god. See? Now, if you make Jesus first in your life, He will not allow you. You'll have to go against him in order to deprive your family of anything. Let me give you another example here. You've got a young single man, you've got a young single woman. They like each other, they have affection towards one another. They're going to make a marriage. The young man is in love with Jesus Christ. Let me change that. The young woman is in love with Jesus Christ. She just knows that the sun rises and sets in him. The young man doesn't know Jesus. The young man is going to be jealous because his girlfriend is so in love with this invisible guy. And he is so possessive that he wants everything from her and he is unsettled because of her love for this Jesus. Those two get married, you got troubles. Now, what he doesn't realize is the reason that she loves him so much is because she does love Jesus so. It is the one love relationship that when you love him, he gives you more love for the others. Isn't that the way it works? A husband and wife who love Jesus are going to have an increase in their love for each other, not a decrease. Now, the same thing is true in the broader family relationship. A family who loves God first, every individual member of that family loves God first, is going to have a stronger bond and a stronger love for one another in the family than if they make the family their God and Jesus is like one member of the family. Do you understand what I mean? Do you understand the difference here? That's why, and think about this with me now, that's why Jesus said, if a man doth not hate his mother and father, he's not fit to be my disciple. Now, the word hate trips us up here. The word hate, as translated from the Greek, is not the best translation. The word hate used in Elizabethan times is not quite like we use it. And you and I both know that Jesus did not mean we're to hate our mother and father, because that absolutely would be contrary to the commandment that said, honor your mother and father. Are you listening to what I'm saying? So you see why it's important to have the whole counsel of God. Here's another example. All right? They can't mean what it means on the surface. Or God would be saying one thing here, another thing over here. We know that's not true. If you look it up in the Greek, the word that is translated there, hate, means to love less. To love less. It is the same word that is used when God speaks about... Do you remember how he tells us about himself, the Lord this is, about when the twins were in Rebekah's womb? What were the twins' names? Rebekah's twins.
Jacob and Esau.
And God says about these two boys, before they were born, he said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, we know it's impossible for him to hate. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's love, so how could he ever hate? Are you listening to what I'm saying? So just your common sense will cause you to understand this. He's saying, Jacob I preferred over Esau. Jacob I loved. Esau I loved less. I made a choice. I saw Jacob's heart. I loved him. I saw Esau's heart. I saw the defect in there. I loved him less. And so when Jesus says to us, any man that does not hate his father or mother is not fit to be my disciple, he doesn't mean we're to hate our families. He says, you must love them less. That means you must put them second. Now, I saw some question marks on some of you when I made the point earlier that if you don't love God more than your family, see, you're not walking... In Bible Christianity. You cannot put anything before Jesus. And if you put him first, he straightens out everything else. We're going to be thinking about stewardship for the next couple of weeks. And this works there too. If you don't put Jesus first in your finances, the rest of it just is confused. But if you put him first, that means you give him the first, you give it off the top, you give him the best there is, and you give to him his portion first, then he makes the 90%, you know, you give him the tithe, he makes the 90% work. And he can buy more with 90% than you can buy with 100. Amen. Amen. Remember now, Jesus was a Jew. Little levity there. No charge. He can make the 90% buy more than you can make the 100. Why? Because you put him first. That's it. That's it. Great minds run in the same. I was just going to quote that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what will he do? All these things will be added unto you. I will take care of those if you put me first. So here's Jesus in the house. Now this would shock some people, see? And this would shock some modern Christians, because in the Christian church, we have appropriately exalted the family. We have exalted the relationships in the family. We know that Christ wants to strengthen the relationships in the family, and it's right to do that, but not to the exclusion of himself. And this is what some families have done. Well, we're not coming to church because we're having family time. I'm sorry, I have a problem with that. Now, if somebody thinks you ought to be in church, you know, four times a day, 7 days a week, you know, I understand. Well, we're not coming to church, our family's in town. This is me now. I don't understand that. I really don't. Well, my family's here, and we don't pray, you know, at the dinner table because that offends them. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. See, that places the family above God.
That's right.
Now, let me give you another example. In the Old Testament, again, this is in 1 Samuel, the time was the time where Eli was the name of the priest. Eli had two sons. In fact, let's turn there, third chapter of Samuel, 1 Samuel. Eli had two sons. Do I remember their name as Hophni and Phinehas? Hophni. 1 Samuel chapter 2.
You don't see many of those names running around.
No, I don't see too many Hophnis. Or Phineas's. Phineas, a great name. Where I'm looking for the names. I don't see the names.
234.
Yeah, they are. Hophni, Phineas. And these two guys were bad dudes. Say? That's correct. Although there's another Phineas in the Old Testament that's a hero. Yeah. Yeah, Phineas is not a bad name. So in the in this time, Eli was an old man. A heavy man, in fact, fat man, apparently. And he had these two sons, and they were grown sons, and they were involved with him in the ministry. And it was their responsibility to take the gifts of the people as they brought them to the house of God. And, you know, what the people would bring would be the shoulder off of their offering, you know, the cow they brought, what have you. And they were in charge of that, and they were reprobate men, young men. And Eli had warned them, and he had rebuked them, but he hadn't restrained them. And look at verse 29 in the second chapter. Look at what God said to Eli. Now, God is speaking to Eli. Verse 27 says, "There came a man of God unto Eli and said," and verse 29 is one of the things he said, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me?" He rebuked Eli for honoring his sons above him. And then if you go down to chapter 3 and verse 13, this is what, do you remember the story about the little boy Samuel asleep in the temple, and he hears the voice of God three times? You remember that story. And he gets up and he thinks it's Eli, and he goes to Eli and said, "Here I am, what did you want?" And Eli says, "I didn't call you." And so he goes back and lays down. This happens three times. Finally, on the third time, Eli said, "That wasn't me." He perceived it was the Lord. So he says, "The next time you hear that voice, you answer, you know, 'Here am I, what do you want to say?' It's the Lord trying to talk to you." And here it is. The verse 11 says, "The Lord said to Samuel," this is what this conversation is about between God and this young boy who is in the service of the king, of the priest. Verse 13, "For I have told him," that is God said, "I told Eli that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not." Now, God said, here's Eli. He faithfully served the Lord all his life as a priest. But he had sons who made themselves vile, and all Eli did was scold them. God said, "You should have restrained them. If necessary, physically. Take the wood to them. You knew what they were doing, and you didn't stop it. So, what did you do? You knew you should have. That means you honored them above me. I won't allow that." It cost Eli his priesthood. If you read on the next chapter, you'll see how he fell off the wagon cart and died. You remember the story? So the point, I'm driving the point home here today for reasons that I don't understand quite, but the Lord seems to be wanting to make this point today that families are important to God, but they are not more important than his relationship with us. And Jesus said to these people, quite rightly, we'll have to come back, I guess, and talk some more about that. When they said, "Your mother and brothers are outside, they want to see you," he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers? My real mother and my real brothers are those who do the will of God." In other words, my real family is my Christian family.
Right. You know, Matthew records in chapter 10, Jesus saying that anyone who loves his mother or father or sons or daughter more than me is not worthy of me.
That's right. Not worthy to be my disciple. Right. Matthew 10, Luke 14, same passage. You really, there are times where you have to make a choice. I had to make this choice several times in my life, and probably have to make it again. But I have decided that it's Jesus. I mean, not everything else matters, but nothing else matters if that doesn't matter. And this is why oftentimes we have in our church people who have closer relationships with the brothers and sisters in Christ than they do with their own families. Some of you may feel that way, that you would rather be with your Christian family than you would with your own family. You have more in common with them. And this is not unusual. Let's face it, we're going to spend eternity together, even though, we're not blood related. And my father used to always say, blood is thicker than water. Blood is thicker than water. And he would always talk about the importance of blood. And what he was talking about was he had this patriarchal idea of the family. And blood is important. But I have found this out. And I don't think he knew this at the time he was rearing me. He didn't realize that the spirit is thicker than blood.
That's
right. So it goes spirit, then blood, then water. Okay? The blood relationships are not the most important ones. The most important ones are, it's not that they're unimportant. It is just that they're not primary. The primary relationships are the spiritual relationships because they are eternal. So all my life, I wanted brothers. I have four younger sisters. And I wanted brothers so bad. I mean, I really wanted brothers badly. Not to do the work on the farm, but I wanted brothers that I could go down the creek and catch crawdads together, and go skinny dipping together and wrestle around in a haymow together and pitch cow manure together. We were out there on the farm, and you don't have, like today, if a child comes out, if he doesn't have some friends around, he just can't live. But when you're on a farm, it's not like there's too much to do, and you don't have time for fooling around. I didn't grow up playing, we played some ball, but it's not like, the kids today, it's every free minute they're playing ball somewhere. And with us, if you go to a family reunion or something, you go out in a hayfield and you play some ball. But it just wasn't life to us. It was an occasional kind of thing. And I wanted a brother. I had all these sisters. And at that age, girls aren't worth much. Brothers are much more valuable. And when I was 15, my mother had the last little girl. And we were going to have a little boy. I had his name and everything. His name was Richard. And when he was born, Richard wasn't equipped like a little boy ought to be equipped. He was equipped like a little girl, and her name became Margaret, Peggy. But for a long time, I wouldn't call her by her name. I called her Dick. I did. I don't remember how long, but as a 15-year-old boy, I was heartbroken. I really was. When Mom brought her home from the hospital, I didn't want to see her. I don't have anything to do with her because I'd been betrayed, and it was Dick. It took me the longest time to ever call her Peggy. But when I became a Christian, this is the point of the story. When I became a Christian, I got all these brothers. All these brothers.
That's right.
See, and God knew my heart, and He gave me all these wonderful brothers. And it satisfied the desire of my heart. I mean, I'm completely satisfied with my brothers. I don't care that I have no blood brothers. I'm completely satisfied with my spiritual brothers. More than satisfied.
I just want to say, I was like that. I never had a dad that was close to me, who's always off and on me or somewhere, and then he got married. And I never had a dad that come home to me. Now, I always longed for this dad, but then when I think I got a dad,
yeah, you
better. Really, and after I got that dad, you appreciate the warmth that I just have. And not this earthly dad. He The older I get, the more he loves me, and I can see it. But I always have wanted that dad.
Yes.
That I didn't have coming up.
Amen. And that's really the point of our study this morning, is that if we put the Lord first, then our family, you know, all of these family relationships and all the rest of that, that just really falls in, that'll fall into place. And it doesn't mean that we don't have problems in our families once we become Christians. But can you imagine what our families, let's take a Christian family that is not everything that we want it to be or think it ought to be. Can you imagine what it would be like if it wasn't a Christian family? Mm. That's, now I'm talking about really broken. Mm. Okay? All right. Well, we'll come back and pick up there probably at the 22nd verse next week, huh?